this morning, we're going to talk about the first four verses. And we're going to talk about persecution, which is not the most fun message. You know, I remember when I first began to be exposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and people presented the gospel in such flowering and favorable terms that you would think that as soon as you accept Christ, your life is going to become this wonderment of peace and love and joy. And they had it about half right. I mean, because when we accept Christ, we do become spiritual children of God. He does cover our sin, and we do have an eternal relationship with God and salvation. And in that, there is this wonderment of peace and love and joy. Lester, can you turn that down a little? I'm echoing. Okay. But it is also clear from the scriptures that there is a price to pay. There is a cost to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus spoke of the character of those who would become his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Jesus said, beginning in verse 10, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, Jesus is saying it is normal, it is expected that one will be persecuted if they truly follow him as their Lord and Master. Now, I gave up my career to fulfill God's calling in my life. And God calls everyone in some way and in some manner to serve. And I left my career and I have never looked back, because I know I'm in the will of God. Joyce and I have experienced persecution for the name of Christ. We have suffered at the hands of evil people, and we have been falsely accused of things. See, but God has used those experiences in our lives. He's used those experiences for me to grow me spiritually. And God has used these experiences to mold me and change me and try to make me into a better man. Not that I've always gone easy. Sometimes I've drugged my feet. But not that going through trials and persecution is a fun thing or an enjoyable thing. But these times are necessary for God to grow me and grow you into the people He wants. He uses these experiences to make you a better person, to make me a better person, and to enable us to better serve His people. God uses these trials to make you more than you are. To be honest, there were times when I didn't completely let go of myself. That's one of the processes we have to do as Christians, is letting go of ourself and letting the Holy Spirit lead our lives. And so when I wouldn't let go of myself and I went through these trials, they were more difficult than they probably had to be. You know, but in retrospect, I can rejoice in these trials, because I can see what God was doing in my life. I mean, isn't hindsight always better than foresight for us? And so I can look back and appreciate. You know, after I became a Christian, I used to get mad at God. And, you know, he's a big God, so he can handle it. But I used to get mad at him and want to know why he allowed me to go through my experiences as a Mormon. And it was so painful coming out of the Mormon church. And then, years later, Joyce and I began to work with Muslims. And Muslims and Mormons have the same mind thought. The stories are much the same, just different players in different locations. And I saw why God allowed that in my life. In fact, Muslims would tell me that I could relate to them in ways other Christians weren't relating to them. And Christians would come to me and say, how were you able to make that understood? And how were you able to relate to that guy? Because we've been trying to do that and we can't. And because I could shift gears and have my mind go right to where they were. God uses all things. So I know I'm doing what God has called me to do, and I'm working hard at trying to live faithful to Him. And if I am living faithful to God, then quite frankly, I should expect a certain amount of persecution. See, and in my life, if I'm not experiencing a certain amount of persecution or spiritual warfare, then I begin to ask myself, am I living faithfully to the Lord and to the calling He has for my life? See, the more effective we are in living to honor Christ, in living out the gospel of Christ, and sharing that with the lost world, the more normal persecution becomes as part of our life. So, my beloved, is there any persecution or spiritual warfare in your life? If not, you might want to consider, why not? It's a question worth asking. The answer will vary depending on where you are in life and what the Lord is doing. But it's a question that should be asked. See, Christ calls us to leave everything, anything in life that will take away from our commitment to live for Him. See, Jesus then is to become our primary purpose for living. And as He becomes the primary purpose for living, then all the other things in life can follow. Matthew records Jesus' thoughts about this in chapter 10, in verses 35 to 39. Jesus says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of their own household. Whoever loves their father or their mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Have you ever thought about that last statement? He talked about taking up your cross before he was ever put on one. He knew it was coming. He knew he would be persecuted unto death. And then in verse 39, he finishes and he says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, we cannot truly love our parents, we cannot truly love our spouse, and we cannot truly love our children unless we give ourselves to Christ and love Him first and foremost. That's the reason there's so many divorces and broken families in our nation. See, taking up the cross of Jesus means that we are to live in His will. It doesn't matter whether you're a teacher or a plumber or a scientist or a missionary or even a pastor. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. It is that you are to live in the will of God. And this line of thinking reminds me of Jim Elliot. I don't know if you've ever heard of Jim Elliot, but he was a missionary to Ecuador. And he gave his life at the age of 28 in 1956, sharing the gospel of Christ with the Indians. Jim said this. It's pretty much the same thing Jesus had just said in Matthew. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is such a true statement for Christians. I mean, even if they take your mortal life, you've gained eternity in heaven. See, both Jim and we possess the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to live for the glory of Christ in even when the world thinks it's impossible. Even when the world thinks we're, quite frankly, deluded for the way we live. The Holy Spirit makes it possible. We are mortal, and we cannot keep our lives one day longer than God has ordained. But no matter what happens in a believer's life, we can't lose eternity with God. So I'm telling you, don't hold on to this mortal life so tightly, so dearly, that you start making compromises about your faith and who Christ is in your life. It's not worth it. Jesus teaches to be spiritually prepared, and he enables us to better deal with the evil of this world. This is Jesus' message to us this morning. It's the same message he gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago, that we need to be prepared for the evil of this world. So he warned the disciples, and he warns us of the coming persecution. In chapter 15 of John, if you just go back in your Bibles just a few verses, he gave us a warning about persecution. I think it's in verses like 18 and 19. And then in 16, he's going back to the same theme of persecution. He wants to forewarn the disciples. He wants to forearm them to be able to deal with this evil. And he wants to do the same thing for us. So if you look at your passage that we're looking at this morning in chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples in beginning in verse 2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." And then he finishes with this and says, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus is saying persecution is coming. Get ready. The message is clear. Jesus wants his followers to know the coming persecution the world has of him and all who follow him. The world's hatred of Christ and his followers has waned and intensified throughout history. It appears to me that we are entering a time again in history where the hatred, the rejection, and the persecution of Christians is intensifying. Since we know that more Christians were martyred for their faith in the cause of Jesus Christ in the 20th century than all the 19 centuries before, it's a sobering thought about persecution. See, Jesus had spoken about the hatred of the world towards him in chapter 15. Look in your Bibles at verse 18 and 19, and it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you." See, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because I took you out of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, those verses speak in general. The general hatred that the world will have towards Christians. But here in chapter 16, Jesus is adding new dimensions. He's not just repeating himself. He's adding new dimension to the hatred the world will have for Christians. Jesus now specifically says the world's hatred will include excommunication and murder. And what is so startling about what Jesus is telling us is, where does this persecution come from? But from religious people who say they believe in God. Jesus is explaining that this terrible coming persecution and hatred, he wants to prepare his followers. He says in verse 1, the reason he's telling them this is to keep you from falling away. See, Jesus' followers are not to be like the Jews who were wandering in the wilderness and at every turn bucked against what Moses taught, what God showed them, the mighty works and wonders that he did in the desert. And still, they bucked and they fought against God. See, as Christians, we are supposed to stay true to Christ and our faith no matter what the world does to us. This is where the rubber meets the road. My brothers and sisters, are you ready? It may be coming. Are you, and is our church, preparing our children and preparing ourselves to live in a difficult future, a future of hatred and excommunication and murder? Because this could be, I'm not saying it will be, but it could be the cost of the discipleship of following our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus tells his disciples and the gathered followers that are listening to him that they will have to suffer the penalty of excommunication. In verse 2 it says, they will put you out of the synagogue. Now, the meaning of this is much deeper at the time Jesus was sharing this with the disciples than for most of us as Americans today. It is not only meant that they would not be allowed into the synagogue to worship, but that they would be excommunicated from the spiritual life of Israel. No worship, no sacrifices, not being able to hear the reading of the scriptures, because you have to remember that the scriptures were read in the synagogues. The average person had no access to the scriptures. It also meant, as we read in Matthew just a few minutes ago, that for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. See, believers in Christ would be considered dead to their families. And the family was not just their biological relations, it was the extended family of the community, of the village. They would be considered worse than pagans. If they were self-employed, then people would quit buying from them, and they'd lose their business. If they were employed by somebody else, most likely they'd be fired because they had left the Jewish faith. And when they died, they would not be allowed to have an honorable funeral. See, Jesus' warning here is massive in its consequences. It's not like it is today where we just can go to another church or we can go find another job or get another, move to another community or find another wife. It was a very encompassing cost. See, Joyce and I remember at one point, Joyce and I were in a home fellowship. And there was a woman in that home fellowship who was Jewish by birth and Jewish by faith. And she came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her husband divorced her. Her children would not communicate with her. They had taken her out of her life. She had no relationship with her grandchildren. Her family actually held a funeral for her because she was dead to them, which, quite frankly, is traditional in the Jewish faith if you leave. Yet, she remained faithful. And the story does have a happy ending. Because after over 25 years, her husband, who had had nothing at all to do with her, tried to get back in touch with her. She was leery of that, but they began to communicate, and she found out that her ex-husband had come to Christ after all these years. And we began to see what God was going to restore after all those years, that she remained faithful to Christ above all else. See, it's exciting to see when God rebuilds and restores for being faithful. Today, we see the growing separation of Christians in America from our secular society. And at the same time, we're also seeing a growing separation from the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who say they're Christian. Many churches are now becoming secularized in the United States. And they're beginning to join in the persecution of those who are trying to remain faithful to the Bible because it exposes their sin. These false churches are obviously not of Christ. I mean, those are easy to pick out, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others, especially Islam. And they are beginning to openly attack Christians. And they're doing so with the blessing of our society and the blessing of the secularized Christian, quote-unquote, churches in America. Persecution from the secular world, we expect, don't we? I mean, don't we expect the world not to like us? Jesus told us that. But persecution from religious people and religious churches is more difficult. But this was the case for Jesus, was it not, at his time? The Jews immediately attacked him. It was the same for the early church. Why would we not expect it to be the same for us today? Churches who have compromised the scriptures persecute those holding fast to the Bible. For holding fast to the Bible exposes churches that what they are not. They're not being true to the scriptures. They're not being true to what God has given us in the scriptures. And then I ask you, my brothers and sisters, does this really surprise you? As it says in the scriptures, what does light have to do with darkness? There's always a separation. See, my beloved, we need to be like one of the heroes of the faith, Martin Luther. Martin felt a huge and terrible burden from his excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And we think of Luther as a stalwart man of God standing up before the world and railing against a corrupt church. However, the burden of losing his church community and his family was difficult. Despite this, his faith was more important and his loyalty to Christ was more dear than everything else. See, remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah stood before Judah and he says, you have become corrupt. You are spiritually bankrupt and God has had enough. And judgment is coming against you and Jerusalem. So like Luther, who stood up and declared the truth of Christ, these men were greatly burdened. The spiritual leadership was against them. The government assaulted them. Jeremiah and Luther were in the same boat, just in a different time. Luther expressed well what would have been on Jeremiah's heart. When Luther asked God, he said, am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priests, and your word? I mean, for that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law. They have your temple. And both spiritual and worldly governments, which you ordained yourself. Who am I to single-handedly stand up against what appears God has ordained? But Luther went to the truth of the Scripture, not the truth of history, not the truth of government, but what God has put in the Bible. Luther said, quite honestly, God, I would rather say that you are right, retract my preaching and just be quiet than going through the persecution that I'm going through. See, for Christians who stand firm on the whole breadth of the Bible comes with a cost. And it's a painful cost at times because it brings persecution, both from without, which we expect, and from within, that we feel so wounded by and betrayed by. But even one person who stands up and has the courage to stand for the Word of God, to stand for the truth of God, to be faithful and live for God's glory, history has shown us that such people can make a difference. Jeremiah made a difference. Luther made a difference. Others have made a difference through history. America has this broad breadth or this broad brush of churches claiming that they are Christian. This prompts several questions in my mind. I don't know about yours, but it prompts a question in my mind I'd like to ask. Who are God's ministers? Are they just the professionally trained clergy? And quite frankly, the answer to that question is an absolute no. God's ministers are all. Every person who confessed Christ and his work, and as the Bible has presented it, not as man has changed it, the true church is composed of all believers in the inerrancy of the Bible, the completeness of the Bible, that it is the Word of God. It is all who live by faith and are dedicated to live out the Scriptures in their faith for Christ. The Bible alone is to be our standard. We talked last week, sola scriptura. When we evaluate a church or a pastor or a person who claims to be Christian, it is the Bible that should be the standard of our judgment. We shouldn't be swayed by how important the person is or how much money they have. Or how big of a following they have. Or how many books they have written. Or if they're a polished and accomplished and inspirational speaker. What we should ask is this question. What are the doctrines they are teaching? Many Americans evaluate a church by its music more than the preaching of the word. Many evaluate a church by the number of programs it has more than the preaching of the word, or how big of a complex they have and all the facilities they have, rather than the doctrine of the word that is preached. Christ's church is made up of those who live what the Bible teaches, and they live it without regard to social correctness or government legislation. I am asked, what are you going to do, Pastor? Are you going to preach that homosexuality is a sin? And my answer is, of course. Well, what if they arrest you? Well, they're arresting me. They're not arguing with me. They're arguing with God. I didn't write it in the scriptures. But I'm called to preach the Word of God. Those who take a stand for the Bible and their faith will be stronger spiritually. Churches who take a stand for the scriptures will be stronger spiritually. But make no mistake, when you do that, persecution will come. See, there's the false work to excommunicate, to persuade and push to the sidelines all those who stand for the Word of God. It's what the world does. It's what the false churches do. Our job, individually and as families and as a church, is to bring church God's Word to the forefront and to live faithfully for the honor of Jesus Christ. We are to trust God, who is in charge and who has a purpose for all things, not just the universe that He created, not just the world, and not just you and I, but He has a purpose for all things, which includes persecution and death. In the second half of verse 2 in chapter 16, Jesus tells His followers that they may be killed, or more accurately, they may be murdered or martyred for their faith in Him. Obviously, this is not what happens to the majority of Christians. However, there have been and there will be periods in history until Christ returns where the persecution of Christians does result in large number of believers being murdered. I mean, we saw the extensive murdering of Christians by the Jewish leadership once Christ was resurrected from the dead, led by Saul. We saw the Roman emperors who killed thousands upon thousands of Christians over the history of the Roman Empire. We saw the Roman Church kill many Christians during the Reformation. We saw Hitler kill many Jews and Christians during World War II. And now we're seeing violence against Christians all over the world. It appears things are heating up to me. It appears the world is heating up. And what I find interesting is that the most intensive persecution, the greatest number of Christians that are being murdered, is being perpetuated by people who are religiously motivated and claim they are serving God. Yet, if you look at true believers in Christ, we serve a God, and that God tells us we are not to abuse other people. We're to stand for the truth, and then we're to love those who disagree with us. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in verse 2 when He said, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they are offering a service to God." Satan uses people's desires for power. He uses people's desires even to think they want to be right before God, to abuse other people. See, how can these abusers believe they are serving God? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 3. He says, They will do these things because they have not known of God the Father, and they have not known of me. See, to not know God and to believe in false gods that are put forth by Satan and his evil serves a purpose in this world. So observe. Observe the people around you. Observe other religions. Does these people or institutions that claim to serve God, do they serve his people? Do they serve people out of love? Are they concerned about people's welfare? Or in truth, are they serving themselves and trying to dominate and force other people to submit to them? Even churches in America, as they have become more self-serving and have tried to change the scriptures to meet their own needs and purposes and desires, are they serving others? Are they serving God? Or are they trying to serve themselves? See, one of the things Jesus teaches us is we are to consider others more worthy than ourselves. We are to serve people out of love and compassion. Even if they disagree with us, we can hold fast to our faith, but still show them love and consideration. So let me ask you then, how is it that Christians can celebrate, rejoice, have peace in the midst of persecution? And not just persecution, abuse, but persecution that ends up in death, as Jesus spoke in the scriptures. I'd like to try to answer that question in several ways. First, persecution demonstrates to the Christian and to those in the world that the true Christian is identified with Christ, who suffered and was murdered, who defeated death and rose to live eternally. That's what persecution does. This is the reason that Bonhoeffer was able to remain faithful and exhibit peace while he was in the Nazi concentration camps of World War II. Diedrich had eternal hope, and he knew his guards, his tormentors, did not have that. He was ready for heaven, and they were ready and destined for hell. He hoped and prayed for their salvation. He lost nothing, and he gained everything at death when the Nazis hung him. And at death, the Nazi persecutors lost everything. See, I've been known, especially in my earlier days, to have a temper. Less so now that I'm getting older and I'm maturing a little. But I have passion for life, and I have passion for Christ. And it's sometimes I can be overbearing with that passion. Yet, when faced in my life with times of persecution, when people were sent to kill me, the Lord has given me a calm to deal with these conflicts in a way that shows a difference, in a way that shows an honor for Christ. And it wasn't my ability. It was the ability of God in me. It was the ability of the Holy Spirit that was able to give me this peace in those times of serious stress and conflict. See, this is the power of the Holy Spirit in me. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in Bonhoeffer. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in Martin Luther. And it is the power that lives within you. Like Stephen, when they came and persecuted him and stoned him to death, he was able to have calmness and speak words that penetrated men's hearts because of the power of the Holy Spirit that lived in him. See, the end result should always be the glory of God even though the outcome may be different, the outcome was surely different for me than it was from Bonhoeffer or from Stephen or even you. You see, believers are known by God, and believers know of God and believe in Him, and they are not known by the world, because the scriptures are clear, the world does not know God. And therefore, the world hates God because God is an affront to their sin. And because we are believers, then the world hates us. To be hated by the world, then, is one mark of being a true believer and belonging to Christ. Secondly, Christians are able to rejoice in the midst of persecution because we know that there are not accidents, but rather God has a purpose in everything. Everything, including persecution. Jesus said in verse 1, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus wanted the disciples, He wanted believers in all generations and times to know what was coming and therefore bolster their faith and not hurt or weaken their faith. Persecution will come, and God has a purpose for it. And Jesus is forewarning, and by forewarning, He is forearming believers so they will not fall away from their faith. Jesus is saying, I am warning you so your faith may endure during these difficult times of persecution, and more than endure, because of your faith and because of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, your faith will be strengthened. Thirdly, persecution grows us in practical holiness. For persecution strips away all the unnecessary aspects of your life. Those things that take our focus off Christ. And then the result is we grow closer to Christ. Peter heard Jesus teach this very concept that we just talked about. He experienced it in his own life, and he saw it in others' lives. So Peter, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. It comes right before 2 Peter in the New Testament. So Peter saw others suffering persecution. He wrote them to encourage them, saying, beginning in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials and persecutions, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through being tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you may have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you may not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, Peter is comparing persecution to the crucible that purifies gold, that burns away all the impurities. God uses persecution to purify a Christian's life into something more precious than it was. God continues this process so that we grow ever closer to Him. Consider that a Christian can rejoice in persecution because more than anything else in this fallen world, it shows the supernatural power of God in a believer's life. when believers can face death in peace, face death praying for those who are going to kill them, it speaks volumes. This is the great testimony to the unbelieving world and to individuals who do not know Christ but desperately need Christ as their Savior. Let me ask you, if all is going well in your life and you rejoice, well then, even though that's a blessing, what is so remarkable about your rejoicing? On the other hand, if much is going wrong in your life, if there's spiritual warfare in your life, if there's persecution in your life, and you still rejoice, now that is a remarkable thing, isn't it? And especially it is remarkable before the lost world, before people who do not know Christ, because when that happens, even the unbelieving world takes notice. Do you remember Paul and Silas? They were in prison. And it was midnight. And they began singing praises and rejoicing in jail. And the jailer and the other prisoners had never heard or seen prisoners who would rejoice in the midst of beatings and imprisonment. Do you remember the result of that story? The jailer fell before Paul and said, "How do I get saved? What do I need to know, Jesus Christ?" See, he saw the love of God in Paul and Silas. And the jailer and his whole family came to believe in Jesus Christ. Their life was changed for eternity. So the question, my beloved, for you is, do people see Christ in you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you're teaching us, including what it means to suffer persecution. Father, how you grow us spiritually, how you make us into something that we weren't. Father, it is only through the power of you that we can love a world that mistreats us. We can love those who want to kill us. Father, we ask that you strengthen our faith. We ask that you help us love people no matter who they are. Love people whether they agree with us or disagree with us. Let us hold firm to your word. Let us live your word. But Father, give us the ability to love those who hate us, love those who persecute us. For this is what brings you honor and glory. Amen.